What Revelation is to the New Testament, Ezekiel is to the Old. The reader of either prophecy is intrigued, is captivated by the sometimes strange, but always wonderful visions of divine revelation. These two prophets provide an insight into the person and the purposes of God that are almost without parallel in the Scripture. Yet for some reason the mystery of these books tend to discourage the thorough study. We may never fully grasp the meaning, but I guarantee you that we will always be blessed as we try. Tonight we are breaking into one of those mysterious visions of the prophet. A vision that began in chapter 8 where the prophet was taken from Babylon where he was captive. And in spirit, not in reality, but in spirit, taken from Babylon back to Jerusalem where he was going to be given a vision of the temple and the happenings in the temple from God's vantage. And there from the vantage point of the Lord Himself, He witnesses in the temple those abominations that are beyond description. He saw a terrible and a distressing scene of sin. Behind all the immortality, or immorality rather, and all of the lies and the stealings and the murders and the adulteries and the fornications that were taking place in the land was the far more profane tragedy of their despising and making common the glory of the Lord. There in the place of worship, in the very temple, they had erected the image of Tammuz. Oh, not in reality, I say, but this is how the Lord in His holiness, the Lord from His vantage point, estimated the worship that was taking place in the very temple of God. And now, through this inspiration, the prophet Ezekiel is enabled to see the worship of the people as God Himself saw that worship. Abomination. For there in the place of the sacrifice, in the place of the altar, in the place of the blood, they had erected this altar, this worship of Tammuz. They were engaged in sun worship and every other type of perversion. And it was there that God declared His judgment. We broke into the text when God issues His sentence upon the nation. This is no light thing, these abominations that they do here in Jerusalem. And with a very sobering declaration, the Lord gives the sentence of judgment upon this place, His eye not sparing, without pity. He will execute His judgment. There comes a time, a line is drawn beyond which all hope is gone. And as we come to the text that we are going to consider for these few moments this evening, that time had come. The time had come for the execution of divine wrath. And this prophetic vision of certain and severe judgment has some vital lessons that I want us to consider this evening. It's a text that teaches us that the judge of all the earth will always do right. It's a text that teaches us that this all right judge infallibly discriminates between sinners and saints. And therefore it behooves us to receive His grace lest we experience His wrath. In the words of the psalmist, the admonition of this text is that we are to kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and we perish from the way. But yet there is that blessedness to all those that put their trust in Him. And as we consider this text this evening, I want to reflect here very simply on the simple facts of judgment. The simple facts of judgment. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will enable us, by considering these simple facts, to know how it is to flee the wrath of God that is certain to come upon sinners. Before we note these simple facts, let's establish the scene. The scene is described for us in chapter 9. The Lord, having issued His sentence and declaration of judgment, summons those that are going to be the executioners of His wrath upon these people. The judgment comes because of the departure of the glory of God. Notice those tragic words of verse 3. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon He was to the threshold of the house. The glory of God that was so definitely a part of that place of the cherub, remember, that takes us to the mercy seat, to the Ark of the Covenant. And there the cherub with their covering wings over that mercy seat, and it was there that God had promised His people that His presence would be. The glory of the Lord there at the Ark, at the mercy seat, the place where the blood ultimately was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. That wonderful place that had witnessed for so long that Shekinah glory of God. But now the glory of God had departed and left that place of mercy, and now took up its guard at the threshold of the temple. Indeed, guarding entrance into that temple. Indeed, now preventing any entrance into that temple. For once the way of the blood was set aside, as it had been done by these people, once the altar had been replaced by a religion of their own devising, there could be and there would be no entrance, and there would be and could be no access to the presence of God. So the scene begins with that now judging Shekinah glory at the very entrance, keeping men from access to that holy place. How tragic it is when the wrath of God replaces the mercy of God, even in the house of God. The glory was gone. And we're introduced to the executioners, these six men that had the charge over the city. And each man had a weapon of destruction in his hand. And the Lord summons them here and gives their duty, gives their charge to execute His wrath upon these people. Those that have the charge, most likely angelic beings, those agents of divine providence to execute His purpose, and now God giving them this role of executing His wrath of judgment. Reminds us of that scene, does it not, in Revelation chapter 14? The chapter that describes the terrible judgment of God that is going to befall this world. And we see there those angelic creatures with the sickles in their hands, ready to do the reaping and the harvesting of the judgment of God. A different scene, but perhaps the same judges are here before. And they are going to be doing the bidding of the Lord. But yet there is another. Among these six, or in addition to the six, there are differing opinions as to whether this is one among the six, of the six, or a seventh in addition to them. I would take it in that way, that here is now a seventh man that appeared. This one somewhat different. One that is dressed in linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. The linen that speaks of the purity, the dress of the high priest. Without going into all of the arguments by the analogy of Scripture, I would argue that this one, this man with the writer's inkhorn by his side, he is none other but an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So here is this one, dressed in linen with the inkhorn and the writer's pin. And the instruction will be given to him to put that mark upon the heads of those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are being done. But whether this be Christ or no, I believe it is. The text makes it clear that it is according to the work of this one that the judgment is going to progress. The instructions are given. The commands are clear. And now it is time for the judgment to begin. God is no respecter of persons, but yet there is a discrimination that takes place in this judgment. Criteria is the same for all. The basis for judgment is all according to one factor, whether one has this mark or no. The standard is the same. How do we stand in relationship to the mark of this one with the writer's inkhorn by his side? What is the relationship that each of us have to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is on the basis of that relationship that God will judge. It is on the basis of that relationship and that relationship alone that the executioners of the wrath of God will mete out their wrath or withhold their wrath from all mankind. The scene is set. And now with this very sobering scene, we learn some very simple facts about divine judgment. Can we learn, first of all, that divine judgment is justified? Divine judgment is justified. It is an inviolable axiom of divine truth that God's judgment upon sinners is always deserved. It is always earned. Salvation is always of grace. But God's judgment is always earned. Always that which is deserved by the sinner who receives it. That's the first and I think the most obvious lesson, that divine judgment is justified. We see that clearly stated in verses 9 and 10. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord seeth not. And therefore the Lord says in verse 10, I will recompense their way upon their head. I will give their way upon their head. As they have earned, as they have merited, as they have deserved, so I will give to them what they deserve. I will give the payment for their sins. And God's judgment is always as extensive as the sinner's sin. God will never judge beyond the deserved and the demerit of the sinner. But that ought not to be a comforting thought. The fact that God judges according to our sin is not a comforting thought, because sinners are completely defiled. The Lord draws attention to that great iniquity that was exceeding great in the land. The iniquity, the guilt that belonged to these people. Perversion, crooked behavior, immeasurably great. A land that was full of blood, speaking of the blood guiltiness, the murder that characterized and filled the community. You remember Paul's description in Romans chapter 3 that details all of the extent of man's inherent and natural depravity. Having those feet that are swift to shed blood. The mark of sin, the mark of guilt, the mark of depravity. And here is this city, and the Lord evaluates, and the Lord looks, and He sees the guilt, He sees the bloodshed, He sees the perverseness, the sin that permeated. There was no touch of innocence anywhere. All were guilty. All were without excuse. Before this great judge. the judgment was going to be justified because sinners are completely defiled. But they're completely deluded as well, these sinners, without spiritual discernment, without spiritual understanding, a total ignorance of who the Lord was and what the Lord was like. Their estimation of things was that the Lord had forsaken the earth. But the Lord does not see. Blind to the very reality of God, there was no fear of the Lord before their eyes. They lived as though God did not exist. Their estimation was that God had just abandoned and the Lord didn't care. What does God care about us? We can do our business. We've been doing our business. We've got along this far. God doesn't see and God doesn't care. They spoke as though God had no claim over them. They spoke as though God had no concern for them, that they owed God nothing. When men don't see God, when men have no vision of the reality of God, they tend to convince themselves that God doesn't see them either. But how deluded that is. What delusion? Spiritual blindness. Spiritual ignorance. For God does own man. God owns sinners as He owns saints. And every man owes to God absolute obedience. Every man owes to God absolute love and devotion. And regardless of any and every denial that the sinner makes, he is accountable unto God. And the righteous God who loves righteousness must judge. And He will judge. It is the justice of God, and it is the sin of the sinner that justifies his wrath and demands his judgment upon every sin and every sinner. And therefore He declares, "Mine eye will not spare. I will have no pity." When we stand before God alone by ourselves, we will know no pity. There will be no sparing of His wrath. For we are sinners. And sinners by themselves, standing upon their own merit, deserve nothing but the wrath and the judgment of the righteous and the just God. It's the first, very simple, and very obvious lesson about divine judgment. It is justified. But the second truth is this, that divine judgment is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. It is absolutely complete. You see the instructions that the Lord gives these executioners. At the end of verse 5, "Smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye any pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Slay to destruction the old and the young, the maids, the children, the women. None are going to escape. And those with the weapons in their hands were commanded to take no pity. To take no consideration of age, make no consideration of the sex, no consideration of their credentials of who they were or where they came from or what their lineage was. You just judge complete and total destruction." The guilt was personal. Not limited to any particular class. It was not just a judgment that was hitting this or that segment of society or this or that kind of sinner. The judgment was total, young and old, boys and girls, men and women, rich and poor. Judge them all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This prophet declares the word of the Lord in just a few chapters, that all souls are mine, the Lord said. the soul that sinneth, it will die. One of the great arguments, one of the great emphases of Ezekiel's preaching was on that individual accountability that every man has before God. This was a generation that looked at the judgment that God had already brought upon them, and they were casting blame elsewhere. Remember that Ezekiel was preaching to those people that were already in part in exile. They were in exile. The exile in part had taken place. The second stage of judgment there, Ezekiel and 10,000, at least others, were there in captivity in Babylon. And they interpreted that as though it wasn't their fault. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, they said, and our teeth are set on edge. What we're experiencing here in this little bit of judgment, this captivity, it's not our fault. The blame is upon someone else. Our fathers, our leaders, our whoever, it's their fault that we are experiencing this judgment. But God addresses that over and over and again. All souls are mine, he said. And it is the soul that sins that will die. You can't be casting the blame. You can't be putting the fault here or there. That's the propensity, I suppose, of every sinner to somehow put the blame someplace else, outside of himself. But this text is remarkably clear that when judgment comes, there's no escape. The judgment is comprehensively personal. So the question comes to us, sinner. Who do you think you are? That somehow you're going to be the grand exception to this comprehensive judgment that God executes upon sinners. How will you be the one grand exception to the execution of God's righteous judgment and justice and condemnation of sinners? What a sobering truth this is. What a warning this is to every sinner that God's judgment is comprehensive. There is no escaping. There's no excusing. Every man accountable to God for his own sin. The third truth is obvious as well. The simple fact of judgment, divine judgment is infallible. Divine judgment is infallible. Again, the words of verse 6, in the middle of the verse, begin this judgment at my sanctuary. One of the most striking, one of the most sobering statements, I think, in the text. Begin the judgment as these executioners have their weapons sharpened and unsheathed to execute judgment upon the old and the young, the men and the women, the boys and the girls, the rich and the poor, with their weapons now in hand. The Lord directs them first to the sanctuary. You begin the judgment in what appears to be that holy place. No protection in the sanctuary. Being in the holy place could not secure against the wrath of God. You look at the holy places of days gone by. There was Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle. And where was Shiloh? It was gone. The judgment of God had come upon that holy place. And now to those that were aware of the destruction of Shiloh, he speaks concerning the judgment to come to Jerusalem and the judgment to come upon the temple. How could they possibly escape? Shiloh meant nothing. The temple, the tabernacle meant nothing. This temple is no place of refuge. And now for us, where's the temple? Shiloh is fallen. And now Jerusalem and the temple is fallen. No escape for the judgment of God. How do we think, therefore, how can we assume, therefore, conclude, therefore, that the holy places of our day are going to be and can be any safe refuge against the infallible judgment of God? I say these are sobering words. The cover of hypocrisy is not but the thinnest veil between the soul and the God who knows all things. It is possible for men to be well fooled by religion, but God is never fooled by religion. We're emphasizing a text from Isaiah this morning with the overriding truth that God is never satisfied with a purely external religion. That God, with omniscient sight, with infallible discernment, pierces through all of the religious practice and he sees the very heart of every man. Just being religious, just being in the sanctuary, just being in the holy place is no ground for exemption from the justice and the judgment of God. God's judgment is not deterred from those who have a form of godliness, a form of religion without the reality thereof. The judgment is infallible, I say, because God can look right into the sanctuary. God can look right into the church and discern the sinners that are there. God looks to the heart. Church attendance is good, but church attendance is no ground for escaping the judgment of God. Moral behavior is good, but moral behavior is no grounds for escaping the judgment of God. A Christian heritage is good, but a Christian heritage is no grounds for escaping the judgment of God. God is absolutely infallible in the execution of His justice, in the execution of His wrath. I think of the parallel text to this in Jeremiah chapter 7, what we often refer to as that temple sermon. The prophet Jeremiah is sent to preach at the very entrance again of the temple, the same temple that now Ezekiel is seeing from God's perspective. And he goes to those that are entering into the temple to worship the Lord, to bow down to the Lord. And he preaches that message of repentance. Amend your ways and your doings or else, the Lord said. Here were people that were going to church. They were giving to God everything that they assumed God wanted. But then they went out and they lied and they committed thievery, and they stole, and they committed adulteries and murders on the outside. But then they went back to the sanctuary. And they just felt that if we can get back to the sanctuary, no matter what we do on the outside, it'll be okay. We'll get to the sanctuary, and that will please God. And God says, you've made this a den of thieves. The sanctuary, the temple for you, has become a den of thieves. A hideout, if you will, for robbers. What an imagery, what a picture that is. As the criminal goes out and commits his dastardly deeds, but he makes his way into that hideout, that secluded place where he feels the law and the arm of the law cannot reach him. He feels safe, he feels secure. And that's how God described the temple. You people, you get out and you sin and you break the law and you defile my glory and my name. But then you go to church and you think you're safe. You think that the arm of justice will not extend to that holy place. But I see you, the Lord says. You think it's a hideout, but I see you, God says. And we see what He sees from Ezekiel's vision. And the judgment comes. The greatest guilt is very often found in the sanctuary. For those who sin in the sanctuary are sinning against light. They know better. They hear the word. The gospel has been presented to them. The way of escaping the judgment has been made clear to them. They sin against the light that they have received. Severe judgment. They sin against the better things that they know. The sin of those in the sanctuary becomes often the stumbling block that makes others to sin. How often in your witness of the gospel have you come to those that find excuse for blowing off the gospel and rejecting the invitation by their assessment that there are hypocrites in the church? There are hypocrites there. And I don't want to be among those hypocrites. And they use the hypocrisy in the church as an excuse for continuing the damnation of their own soul. How foolish it is. How foolish it is. Are there hypocrites in the church? The Lord tells me there are. But sinner, how foolish to use that as an excuse, because the Bible tells me that those hypocrites are the first to go in the judgment of God. You begin the judgment at my sanctuary. Begin it there. Don't trust in creeds. You don't trust in the church. You don't trust in family. Those will do you no good in the day of judgment. For all things are naked. All things are open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And with infallible judgment, beginning in the sanctuary, where it would appear that the discrimination would be the hardest. But the Lord makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. And every sinner, be he a churched sinner, or be he an unchurched sinner, one that knows the environment of the sanctuary or one that does not, the time of judgment, if he doesn't have the mark, God infallibly executes his wrath against that sinner. A simple, undeniable fact of divine judgment. But the final lesson that I see, the final simple truth, is that divine judgment is escapable. Divine judgment is escapable. There is an escape from the wrath of God. The prophet asked the question at verse 8, "Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem?" And even the asking of that question raises a bit of hope in what appeared to be a scene of total hopelessness. In the midst of wrath, there is mercy. In the midst of wrath, there is a certain way to escape. There is a gospel. There is good news that God has for condemned sinners. In our text, that hope, that way of escape, is centered in this man with the writer's inkhorn by his side. Special instructions are given to him. And the text draws our attention very forcibly to the mark of those that are protected in the day of judgment. Notice at verse 4, the Lord instructs the one dressed in linen, this seventh one, this, I believe, Christ, to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. At verse 6, there is the total destruction of all except those that have the mark, come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And verse 11, the man with linen that had the inkhorn by his side confirmed to the Lord that he had done exactly as he was commanded to do. We have here the mark of the protected. The foundation of the Lord stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The infallible judgment of God is warning for sinners. But what a blessed truth it is for saints. For that judgment discriminates. And there is escape from the wrath of God for everyone that has this mark upon his head. A mark that is fixed by divine command. Not a mark that is self-generated. Not a mark that I receive from someone else. It's not you that puts the mark on me or me that puts the mark on you. It's a mark that is on our head. By divine command, uniquely set by divine initiative. And it's only that mark that can prevent the judgment. A mark that was conspicuous there on the forehead, unmistakable, unmissable, as these executing angels went forth to execute the wrath of God. There was not a mistake that was made. So conspicuous and so clear was the mark upon the foreheads that God had set that none of those were touched by the wrath of God. What a sure passport to safety that mark was. Just as the firstborn in Egypt were spared, when the Lord saw the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts of those homes, so those who have this mark are spared the judgment, the wrath of God, the death that otherwise they had deserved. And this mark seals their deliverance. It infallibly worked. I've done what you told me to do. None that had the mark perished. None that had the mark knew the wrath of God. Again, it reminds me of the scene that we have in the book of the Revelation. I say there are many parallels between what we have in Ezekiel and the book of the Revelation. You remember in Revelation chapter 7. We have that scene where before the judgments on earth are to begin, we have the seal judgments that are there described in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, before we have the execution of the judgment, the Lord says, wait now, and I want you to seal those. You put the seal upon the 144,000. Upon those from every kindred and every tribe and every tongue on the face of this planet. They have the seal placed upon them. And then we have the letting loose of these executing angels. The wrath of God comes upon this planet. And then we have a scene in Revelation chapter 14. For once again, we have the vision of those 144,000 that had been sealed upon earth. But now we have them in heaven. And notwithstanding all of the different interpretational issues and arguments that may accompany the identification of those 144,000, what impresses me very simply is this. that there were 144,000 that were sealed upon earth, and there were 144,000 having been sealed that made their way to heaven. Not one perished. Not one experienced the wrath of God. Everyone that knew the sealing made it to glory. Everyone that knew the sealing of God experienced the salvation and the deliverance from the wrath of God. That those who did not have the mark did not enjoy. It is the mark here. It is the mark that is the difference between life, between death, between experiencing the wrath of God and escaping the wrath of God. Those that have the mark. All kinds of speculation as to what this mark was. Hebrew text literally says that you set a towel upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You put a towel there. The Tau, the letter T in Hebrew, it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You put the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet upon their head. And I say that has raised all kinds of speculations as to the significance. Post-Christian Jews interpreted that Tau to mean a sign of completeness. Some others interpreted it to be the Torah, the law of God that was stamped upon their forehead. Others interpreted it to be an abbreviation for the word of escape, you will live. Tau being the first letter of the statement, you will live. But then again, so is the word you will die begins the same way, so that one never struck me as being particularly significant. Post-Christian interpreters or Christian interpreters have interpreted this sometimes a bit mysteriously. What's interesting that, and I will not get technical here, this will not be technical. In the 6th century, when Ezekiel was writing, B.C., the Hebrew alphabet was different than it is even in the days of Christ and what we are accustomed to seeing today. In the 6th century, when Ezekiel was writing, the letter Tau was written like our letter X. Like the letter X. So you can imagine how Christian interpreters have taken that and run. An X, the sign of the cross. They have the sign of the cross upon them, and therefore they escape the judgment. That's good preaching, and I believe it. I don't think that's what Ezekiel was referring to. It happens that what is X for us was a Tau for Ezekiel, and it was the letter Ki for the Apostle John in the Greek language. The letter Ki is the first letter of the name Christos in Greek, Christ. So they had the first letter of Christ's name stamped in their forehead. And the argument is that Ezekiel happened to be looking at the same vision that John was, and John knew it to be a key. Ezekiel thought it was a Tau. But it was the mark of Christ. Now, all of that is preachable. Right? And it's part of my job in training these students at Theological Hall to make them avoid that kind of preaching. You see? Very attractive. Very attractive. I have a saying. It's a paraphrase of an old saying of Dr. Jones Sr. that you don't sacrifice exegetical exactness on the altar of niftiness. I've got this a plaque over my office that reminds me every time I want to get cute. Now that's good preaching. And theologically I don't agree, or I have no problem with it. You understand that theologically, I have no problem. It is the mark of Christ that is the difference between life and death. It is the mark of Christ that is the difference between life and death for those that Ezekiel was seeing and those that John saw and those that I am seeing. It's Jesus, thy blood in righteousness That is my only hope. My only hope. I don't know what the mark was. It may have been something as simple as X marking the spot. But whoever had that X on them, whoever had that tau on them, you know to leave them alone when the judgment comes. You can take that wherever you will, but I'm saying to you that theologically the truth is very clear. It's those that have the mark that is commanded by God. It's those that have the mark that is placed there by the Lord Jesus Christ that know escape from judgment. And whether I know what it is, or whether you know what it is by all of your fanciful thoughts, thank God He knows what it is. And there's no mistaking. There is no mistaking in that judgment. The judgment cannot fall upon those who own the mark of Christ, because the judgment fell on Him, and it's in Him, and only in Him, that we can know escape from wrath. But there is escape. There is escape. The wrath of God is escapable to those that sigh and cry for the abominations. We have now the mark of the protected. They deeply grieved over their sins, a confession of their sins. Let me say very simply that they were different from those that were judged. Having the mark of Christ, having that mark of salvation, that mark of deliverance, rendered them different from all the others. A heart for God, a compassionate concern for God's cause, for God's people. But our point this evening, very simply, is because they had the mark, they escaped the judgment of God. As I bring this very simple lesson to a close, I say to you that the judgment day is approaching. I know that preachers have been saying that for a long time. And when you hear the message of judgment over and over again, you tend to reject it. Where is that judgment? But Ezekiel was facing that same problem. In chapter 12, the Lord addresses that sentiment among the people that were saying, the days are prolonged, every vision faileth. You prophets, you keep talking to us about the wrath of God. You prophets keep talking to us about the judgment of God. God's going to do this, God's going to do this. But yet the time goes on and we're still here. There's no judgment of God. You're just talking, you're just preaching. You just want something to say. The Lord says, you tell these people that that proverb is going to cease. That no more are they going to be able to say that the day is far off, because the days are at hand. The days are at hand. And so it is. I don't know the prophetic timetable. I don't know when the ultimate and the last judgment of this world and upon sinners will take place. I don't know. But the day is at hand. The day is at hand. And every sinner, whether he be in church or out of church, is going to know that wrath of God. Only one way to escape that judgment, to have that mark of Christ. How do you escape the judgment of God? Not by outrunning it, because you can't. Here's the irony and the beauty of the gospel. How do you flee the wrath of God? By going to the source of the wrath. You flee the wrath by going to the source of the wrath and suing for peace and claiming the only mark that He offered to make you exempt from that judgment, from that wrath. So the simple question is tonight, do you have the mark of Christ? Or are you here in the sanctuary with signs and marks of religion, but no seal from Christ? Nothing else matters for today, and nothing else matters for eternity than whether or not you have the mark, that mark of Christ. Come. Come. Receive the mark. And receiving that mark, know for certain that you found the way out of judgment. You found the escape, the only escape, from the wrath, the just wrath of God.